Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We are in a section of Paul's letter to the church at Corinth where he is dealing directly with the threat of false teaching and false teachers within the church. And if you were to listen to the respected thought leaders of many within evangelicalism today, you might be tempted to be wearied by another sermon related to the threat of false teachers. You know, why do we always have to be calling somebody out? Why can't we just focus on the positive? We ought to be known what we're for, not to be known for just what we are against. Well, I do think there are some people who get so preoccupied with the muckraking that they lose sight of the beauty of Jesus. It's too easily forgotten that the genuine servant of Christ is to give himself to protecting the flock from false teachers precisely because false doctrine obscures the beauty of Jesus. It's only as we know Christ as he has revealed himself in the Scriptures that we can worship Christ for who he is and not for whom we have imagined him to be. And because of that, the Apostle Paul devotes himself to safeguarding the church from the disastrous effects of false doctrine. He writes about it a lot, and especially in chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians. And because we are content simply to preach what the Bible says as often as the Bible says it, as we make our way through these chapters, we have had and will continue to have much to say about the nature of false teaching and how to be on guard against it. And Paul is not alone. In Matthew 7:15, Jesus warned his disciples to beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but are inwardly ravenous wolves. In 2 Peter 2:1, Peter warns that there will be false teachers among the church who will secretly introduce destructive heresies. The Apostle John counseled the churches of Asia not to believe everyone who comes claiming to speak for God, but to test the spirits because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in Acts 20, 29 and 30, Paul himself said, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." The New Testament is riddled with warnings to the church against false teachers and false teaching. And the key theme in all those verses I just read is that these false teachers come from within the church. Jesus says they come in sheep's clothing. Peter says they'll secretly introduce destructive heresies. Paul says savage wolves will arise from among your own selves. Now, how can that be? How could the sound believers and leaders in those churches let that happen? Well, the answer is that our enemy is a master of deception. As Paul says in chapter 11, verse 3, the serpent deceives by his craftiness. He says in verse 14 that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so his servants, in the same way, disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. I've said it before, what makes false teaching so deadly is that it is poison that comes in the name of the remedy. It is venom peddled as medicine. False teachers undermine the gospel in the name of the gospel. They seduce people to another Jesus in the name of Jesus. Antichrist comes in the name of Christ. And professing Christians who are ignorant of the Word of God are incapable of discerning between the true and the false. Because it sounds so good. They use words like tolerant and affirming and inclusive and relevant and missional, and broad-minded, and especially as of late, social justice. Who wants to be against those things? Who wants to be intolerant, contrary, elitist, irrelevant, or narrow-minded? Who wants to be for social injustice? The problem is all kinds of unbiblical meanings get smuggled into those fine-sounding words. But if you control the language, you control the argument. And so error infiltrates the church in the name of truth. Pastor John has said, Satan is most effective in the church when he comes not as an open enemy, but as a false friend. Not when he persecutes the church, but when he joins it. Not when he attacks the pulpit, but when he stands in it. John Calvin says, Satan attacks us under the appearance of good, nay, under the very title of God. And so if there is one task for which the church must be equipped, it is to be able to discern truth from error, to discern between genuine teachers of biblical truth and false teachers who peddle error and even heresy dressed as the truth. And the Apostle Paul continues to equip us for that very task in 2 Corinthians 11. The Corinthians had been bewitched by a band of false teachers from Jerusalem claiming to be apostles. And they were peddling a mix of Judaizing legalism and fleshly triumphalism. They taught that faith in Christ was necessary for salvation, but not sufficient. You had to add your own works to faith in order to faith in Christ's work in order to be saved. And they also taught that the victory that Christ achieved on the cross meant that his people should never experience suffering in this life. And as a result, they measured success in ministry by fleshly externals, by a weighty personal presence, by rhetorical eloquence, by commanding significant speaking fees, by growing large followings, and by having ecstatic, mystical, spiritual experiences. And the Corinthians had been deceived by these fine-sounding arguments. They embraced this error because it came masquerading in the name of the truth. And that meant that they were questioning the purity of Paul's gospel and the legitimacy of his apostleship. But through Paul's severe letter and through Titus's visit, the majority of the church had repented. But a significant minority of the church remained enamored with this prosperity-based legalism and remained suspicious of Paul. And so Paul writes chapters 10 to 13, aiming to rescue this unrepentant minority from the threat of apostasy by addressing the accusations that these false apostles are making head on and exposing them as phonies and imposters. And in our text this morning, Paul responds to two particular accusations against his apostleship, namely that he's a deficient public speaker and that he hasn't accepted financial compensation from the Corinthians. And as he responds to these two accusations, he once again provides a clear contrast between himself, a faithful servant of the truth, and these false apostles who are speaking perverse things, seeking to draw the disciples away after them. Let's read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 5 to 12, our text for this morning. Paul says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we've made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I wasn't a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you. And I will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting." So in this passage, Paul provides us with two key points of contrast between true and false teachers, between genuine ministers of the gospel and the phony imposters who undermine the gospel in the name of the gospel. And if we're going to exercise discernment, if we're going to beware of false prophets, as Jesus says, if we're going to be on guard for ourselves and for all the flock, as Paul says, if we're going to test the spirits, as John says, we need to recognize these two contrasts. We'll call that first contrast, number one, substance over style. False teachers tend to prize style over substance, while genuine servants of Christ prize substance over style. And we see that in verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way, we have made this evident to you in all things." He says, "I'm not the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." And that's one way to translate the original there. The Greek text has ton huperleon apostolon, which can also be translated super apostles. And translators and interpreters and commentators differ on whether this phrase is speaking of the original 12 apostles, whom Paul calls most eminent as a matter of respect, or if he's sarcastically and sardonically calling the false apostles the super apostles because of their fleshly triumphalism. If he was speaking of the 12 genuine apostles, he'd be saying, "You bear with these false apostles beautifully," verse 4, "but you don't bear with me who, despite these deceivers' claims that I'm merely a Johnny-come-lately apostle, I'm no less authentic an apostle than Peter, James, and John, the most eminent of them." But I think it's better to understand this as a reference to the intruding false teachers, whom Paul mocks by calling them super apostles. In the first place, in verse 6, Paul concedes that in comparison to these apostles, he is unskilled in speech. Now, Paul could make that concession in a sarcastic fashion with respect to the false apostles, but he couldn't have intended it literally with respect to the 12 apostles, because those men were uneducated, untrained fishermen whose first language was Aramaic and not Greek. While Paul was the most promising student of Jewish and rabbinic theology in Israel, familiar with the Hellenistic culture as a native of Tarsus, and well-versed enough with classical literature to quote Greek poets off the top of his head in Acts 17. So it's very unlikely that he's going to say that he is unskilled in speech compared to Peter, James, and John. Secondly, our sarcastic use of the term super apostles fits well with the satirical tone of this entire passage. In verse 1, he asks the Corinthians to bear with him in a little foolishness. In verse 7, he asks, "Have I sinned against you by humbling myself to exalt you?" Verse 8, he says tongue in cheek that he robbed churches to serve the Corinthians. In verse 21, he asks their forgiveness for the shame, quote unquote, of not taking advantage of them like the false apostles had. So this entire passage is dripping with sardonic irony, which makes super apostles much more likely than most eminent apostles here. And finally, the flow of thought very much favors a reference to the false apostles. Verses 3 and 4 speak of the deceivers leading the Corinthians astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, that they're preachers of another Jesus, another spirit, and a different gospel. And it'd be too abrupt of a shift from the false apostles in verses 3 and 4 to the genuine apostles in verse 5, and then back to comparing himself with the false apostles in verse 7. No, so Paul is saying, you bear with those preaching a different Jesus because you're being duped by their claims of personal success, of large followings, of lucrative honorariums, of flowery speech, and of worldly prestige. You're being enticed by these triumphalists, but you reject me, your spiritual father. Well, let me tell you something. I don't consider myself to be the least inferior to these super apostles. And then he goes on to make that concession. But even if I am unskilled in speech, we know that the false apostles have made it a habit to take shots at Paul's speaking abilities. Back in chapter 10, verse 10, Paul reported one of their accusations. 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive and his speech is contemptible." He's a contemptible speaker. He's not eloquent at all. It's plain that he is not a trained rhetorician. And the word unskilled here in verse 6, very interesting. It's the Greek word idiotes. And yes, it's where we get our English word idiot. But it doesn't quite have the same connotation in Greek. Paul was not some bumbling, stuttering fool. Even in this very letter, he demonstrates his ability to turn a phrase. But an idiotes was a person who was relatively unskilled or inexperienced in some activity or field of knowledge. It referred to a layman as opposed to a specialist, an amateur as opposed to the trained expert. And so commentator Philip Hughes writes, Paul is prepared to concede, doubtless with a suspicion of irony, that he is unversed in the refinements of the rhetorical art. He cannot offer the professional polish and verbal virtuosity of those who have passed through the schools of rhetoric. Another commentator says, he's a layman when it comes to rhetorical flourishes and comes off as amateurish to the Corinthians. So Paul concedes he is not a trained speaker like these super apostles. He underscored to them before in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 to 5. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech, wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, why in the world would Paul intentionally, self-consciously avoid the very ministry methodology that would gain you a hearing in first century Corinth? 1 Corinthians 2, 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Paul cared for substance over style, for content over form. And he didn't want any fleshly concern for style to take away from the substance of his message. And so he goes on, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we've made this evident to you in all things. He might be an untrained amateur in rhetoric and oratory, but when it came to his knowledge, to his understanding and insight into the truth of divine revelation, he was no novice. He had been taught the gospel by divine revelation from Christ himself, Galatians 1, 11 and 12. In Ephesians 3, verses 2 to 4, he speaks of this as the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4, 1, he said, let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Paul may not have been a polished rhetorician, but he wasn't an amateur in the knowledge of divine truth. And for Paul, that is what mattered. Substance over style. Matter over manner. Truth over technique. Evangelism over eloquence. And the false apostles, falling right in line with the secular culture of their day, prized just the opposite. For them, the message was not so nearly as important as the method by which they proclaimed that message. Form was valued over content. It didn't really even matter at all much what you said, so long as you said it eloquently with skill and with flowery polish. For them, the content of the message could vary, and just as long as the artfulness of the style remained constant. But for Paul, it was precisely the opposite. The methodology could vary. The packaging was incidental, but the substance of the message was absolutely paramount. Everything else could flex, but the content of the gospel message, the truth of the scriptures, was the fixed constant. That was a little over 6 weeks ago that we celebrated John and Olivia's first birthday. And we had a few people over, a handful of people, for a small birthday party. And we had gotten them a few things, and the grandparents sent presents. So they had some things to open. And as they were opening them, they did what a lot of one-year-olds do. They unwrap the box, or they take the gift out of the gift bag, and they put the toy aside, and they play with the wrapping paper. They play with the tissue paper from the gift bags. See, they don't know any better. And so they focus more on the packaging than on the gift. And Paul's rebuking the Corinthians for doing the exact same thing, for being enamored with the external packaging of the form and the style and the presentation of the message, to the neglect of the content, to the neglect of the substance of the message itself. And he's showing the Corinthians that false teachers prize style over substance, but faithful servants of Christ always prioritize substance over style. Genuine servants of God are preoccupied with spiritual benefit. And so they renounce all fleshly gimmickry that would call attention to themselves, because they desire that absolutely nothing would compete with the message of the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says he doesn't preach the gospel in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. If I came preaching with cleverness of speech, I'd empty the cross of its power and tempt you to find the power of my message in me and my cleverness. Sometimes being a good communicator is a hindrance, not a help, to faithful ministry. And so faithful teachers sent from Christ aren't showmen who make an exhibition of their own talents. They're stewards of the mysteries of God who cry out, "He must increase and I must decrease." They don't want the success of their ministry to depend upon their winsomeness or their charm, on the wisdom of men, but on the power of Almighty God who transforms the heart through the miracle of regeneration. They don't dress up their sermons in flowery, artificial adornments of academic rhetoric. They speak plainly and simply and clearly so as to accurately communicate divine truth, which alone has the power to subdue sin in the heart and to create faith. So, Grace Life, don't be duped by the wrapping paper. When it comes to assessing the soundness of a particular teacher or ministry, have the discernment to penetrate beneath the surface, to prize substance over style. Even here at Grace Church, don't say, I mean, it's easy to say, beware of Joel Osteen's winsome smile and beautiful hair and, you know, charming Southern accent, right? But even here at Grace Church, don't say things or let these things be said in your heart. Well, you know, I like Austin Duncan's preaching because he's funny. Or I like Paul Twiss's preaching because of that wonderful British accent. Or I like Mike Riccardi's preaching because he's loud and gets excitable and passionate. Or I like Phil Johnson's preaching because he doesn't get loud and is pretty even keel. Don't train yourselves to evaluate even sound teachers on the basis of fleshly externals. Are we accurately expositing the scriptures? Are we rightly dividing the word of truth? Are we faithfully magnifying and holding out to you the glory of Jesus? Substance over style. You see a second contrast in verses 7 to 12. And that is, number two, that false teachers prefer to be exalted rather than humbled, while genuine servants of Christ prefer humility over exaltation. Humility over exaltation. Paul says, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so." And we'll stop there for now. So, whereas the previous contrast was brought into bold relief through the accusation of Paul's amateurish speech, this contrast is underscored as a result of another accusation, namely that Paul's refusal to receive financial support from the Corinthians, indeed his humbling himself to work as a manual laborer rather than take money from them, demonstrated that he wasn't a genuine apostle and that he didn't love the Corinthians. That was the accusation. You say, what in the world kind of sense does that make? Well, it takes some explanation of the cultural context of the first century Achaia, but we'll get there. So the charge was that Paul was an unskilled amateur, right? That he was obviously not an educated rhetorician. Well, in that day, trained orators, philosophers, other peripatetic teachers were considered professionals. And as professionals, they were expected to make their living by their craft. If their teaching and wisdom and rhetoric was really worth anything, they'd make money from it. If they were ever to engage in their artful speech free of charge, they would effectively be saying that their teaching was worthless, that they were no better than an amateur posing to be a professional. In what's regarded as a famous interaction in classical literature, Antiphon tells the philosopher Socrates, who magnanimously had not been charging people for his conversations with him, he said this, "If you set any value on your own society, you would insist on getting the price for that too. It may well be that you're a just man because you don't cheat people through avarice, but wise you cannot be, since your knowledge is not worth anything." That was the culture they were in. And so, much like today in the academic and political lecture circuit, a speaker's status was a function of the size of the fees that he could command. Because Paul refused to charge the Corinthians for his ministry among them, the false apostles accused his teaching of being amateurish and worth nothing, not fit for a genuine professional apostle. And Paul says to them, "Is that a sin? Did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge?" He speaks there of his voluntary self-humiliation. And he's referring to the fact that he had engaged in physical manual labor to support himself so he wouldn't require support from the people that he was serving. And that's interesting, considering the cultural background as well. The history books tell us that a philosopher or a teacher of the Hellenistic age could gain his financial support in five ways. The first, we've spoken about. He could charge fees for his instruction, which was the most respected form of support. A second respected way to earn a living was to be hired by a patron, to live in his house, to teach his children. Third, he could accept voluntary contributions from his followers, which Paul did from the Macedonians, but not from the Corinthians. Fourth, he could beg. And fifth, he could earn money by physical labor. And begging and manual labor were especially looked down upon by the cultural elite. Cicero, the great Roman orator, writes this of manual labor. He says, "Also vulgar and unsuitable for gentlemen are the occupations of all hired workmen whom we pay for their labor and not for their artistic skills. For these men, their pay is itself a recompense for slavery." So manual labor is unsuitable for gentlemen. It's a form of slavery. And yet this is precisely what Paul had undertaken for himself. Acts 18 records Paul's first visit to Corinth, and Luke says in verses 2 and 3 that Paul had found Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And when he spoke to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts 20:34, he said, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." In 1 Corinthians 4:12, he says, "We toil working with our own hands." And this, he says, was humbling himself, especially against the backdrop of that culture which said manual labor was unfit for gentle people. One commentator said, "He accepted the status of a common artisan because he sustained himself by his own manual labor rather than afford even a semblance of truth to those who would like to suggest that in preaching the gospel he was impelled by mercenary motives." In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul explains that as an apostle, he had the right to be financially supported by those to whom he ministered. 1 Corinthians 9:14, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. So it is right for preachers who labor hard in the gospel, in preaching and teaching, to be remunerated for their labor." But Paul voluntarily refused what was his right. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, he says, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." He says in 2 Thessalonians 3:8 and 9, "Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example." Then he says, not only did he support himself by his manual labor, but verse 8, I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And of course, this doesn't mean that he actually stole money from them without their knowledge. He received support from churches after he had left them. And because those churches were so poor, there was a sense in which he regarded their abundant generosity as his robbing them. The churches he's referring to are most likely the churches of Macedonia, one of which was Philippi. And he had written to them in Philippians 4:15, at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, which is where Philippi is located, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And then in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians 8, Paul describes the churches of Macedonia as giving generously in the midst of, quote, great affliction and deep poverty. See, the Corinthians were fat cats compared to the Macedonians. And yet it was the Macedonians who were meeting Paul's needs as he ministered in Corinth. And then he says, verse 9, and when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you. So apparently, while Paul was in Corinth, the resources that he had received from Philippi and elsewhere in Macedonia had run out. He became in need, the text says. And while the wages of his tent-making job usually provided for the necessities of life, apparently there was a time when they didn't suffice. Maybe business was bad. Maybe he was devoting more time to evangelism than to work. Who knows? But even then, he didn't burden the Corinthians by imposing on them for financial help. His needs were supplied, Acts 18:5 tells us, when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, such that Paul no longer had to work, but began devoting himself completely to the word. See, the brethren, as he says here, fully supplied his needs so that he was not a burden to anyone, so that no stumbling blocks could be put in the way of the gospel taking hold of the Corinthians' hearts, so that no one could accuse him of being in ministry for the money. See, the gospel was free. Freely he received, freely he would give. And he says, I'm not changing that policy. At the end of verse 9, and everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. Verse 10, as the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. What I have been doing, I will continue to do. And then in verses 11 and 12, he explains why he's going to continue to refuse financial support from the Corinthians. In verse 11, he tells us what that reason isn't. And in verse 12, he tells us what that reason is. Verse 11 says, why? Because I do not love you? Now, I mentioned earlier, apparently, the accusation had not only been that Paul's refusal to accept payment meant that his message was worthless, and so he couldn't be a genuine apostle, but also that because he received support from the Macedonians but not the Corinthians, he didn't love the Corinthians the way that he loved the Macedonians. He didn't feel the same fellowship and partnership in the gospel from them that he had experienced with the Philippians. One of the commentators observes that in the ancient world, quote, the refusal of gifts and services was a refusal of friendship and dishonored the donor. Monetary support like this was a clear indicator of friendship. It formed a binding relationship between beneficiary and benefactor. And so the false apostles seized this opportunity to tell the Corinthians that Paul was cold-hearted and indifferent toward them. You know, he asks you for this collection for the saints in Jerusalem, right? But he won't receive the kind of personal gifts that might obligate him to you. You can bet that he's skimming off the top from the collection. This way he can have your money with none of the strings attached. See, it was just a fleshly, worldly, and even as we'll see, demonic way of thinking. And so what's Paul's response? Verse 11, do I refuse money from you because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I do. Chapter 6, verses 11 to 13, our mouth has spoken freely to you, O Corinthians. Our heart is opened wide. You're not restrained by us, but you are restrained in your own affections. Now in a like exchange, I speak as the children, open wide to us also. It's not my love that's restrained. It's yours. Chapter 7, verse 3, he says, I don't speak to condemn you, for I've said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. In chapter 12, verse 15, he says, it's precisely his love that compels him to refuse taking their money. 12:15, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? If I love you so much as to labor with my own hands so that I can be sure not to put any obstacle between you and the gospel, should you love me less for that? I don't love you? God knows. There's just nothing more to say to such a hurtful accusation, so far from the truth. He simply appeals to the omniscience of God who searches the heart, because his proud confidence, as he said in chapter 1, is the testimony of his conscience. And God sees that. So, okay, Paul, if you're not refusing their money because you don't love them, why are you refusing it? Verse 12, but what I'm doing, I'll continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. In other words, the false apostle's goal was always to be regarded just as Paul was in the matter about which they are boasting. And what's that matter? It's the matter of apostleship. These imposters have made it their aim to have the Corinthians regard them as genuine apostles, just as the Corinthians had regarded Paul as a genuine apostle. And one of the ways they attempted this deception was to point to the fact that apostles had the right to receive support for their ministry. They had received such support from the Corinthians, the false apostles did. But Paul refused that support. He didn't receive it. So therefore, they must be the genuine apostles, and Paul must be the fraud. But anyone who thinks about that for a few consecutive minutes realizes that that's nonsense. The false apostles weren't receiving support from the Corinthians. Look at verse 20. They were enslaving the Corinthians. They were devouring the Corinthians. They were taking advantage of them. They were exalting themselves while effectively slapping the Corinthians in the face. And they knew it. And they were put to shame by Paul's selflessness in his refusal to receive support, by his willingness to labor with his own hands so as not to become a burden to them. Paul is willing to humble himself so that the Corinthians might be exalted. He's not humbling the Corinthians so that he might be exalted. The false apostles recognized this, and so their goal was to get Paul to accept support from the Corinthians. This way, what was an obviously embarrassing difference between Paul and them would be eliminated. So they made up these stories that he doesn't love you, he's not a real apostle, because he wants Paul to start taking money so it can be shown that, okay, we're obviously not phonies because he's taking money too. But Paul is on to their schemes, and he's determined to keep as much manifest distance between him and these mercenaries as he possibly can. And if that means working with his own hands, if it means receiving support from others who are even poorer than the Corinthians, then Paul's willing to endure that hardship for the sake of demonstrating his sincere goodwill to his dear spiritual children in Corinth. What he is doing, he will continue to do, so that he might cut off opportunity from the false apostles who desire the opportunity to be regarded as genuine apostles, like Paul actually is. But the key to all of this is back in verse 7. The false apostles humble the Corinthians in order to exalt themselves. For the false teachers, it was exaltation over humility. But for Paul, the genuine servant, it was humility over exaltation. He says, I humbled myself in this way in order to exalt you. I labored in this way so as not to become a burden on any of you, so that I would not put any stumbling block in the way of your receiving the gospel. And you, having received that gospel, born out of my labors, you have been exalted from darkness to light. You have been raised out of death into life. You have been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ. How could I have sinned against you by humbling myself to poverty so that you could be enriched with divine blessing. And does that sound familiar at all? Humbling myself to poverty so that you would be enriched with divine blessing? 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. See, if it's wrong to humble yourself, if it's wrong to not make full use of your own rights so that you could exalt and bring blessings to others, what are these mercenary, triumphalistic phonies going to do with Jesus? What are they going to do with the gospel? What will they do with a salvation that has been won by self-imposed poverty, not exaltation to the detriment of others? See, this fleshly, triumphalistic, well-to-do, perfectly polished, superstar, showman, victorious, health and wealth approach to ministry is fundamentally antithetical to the gospel itself. Genuine servants of Christ cannot preach a gospel of Christ's humble, self-sacrificing self-abasement while exalting themselves, while drawing attention to their resume and their conference invitations and their book deals and their curriculum vitae and their salary. Dear friends, this is not the way of the cross. And it is the cross that the genuine minister takes, not only for the message on his lips, but for the model of his life. I've said it before, we are not the cool kids. John Piper has said, brothers, we are not professionals. We are the scum of the earth, 1 Corinthians 4:13. We are the not many mighty, the not many noble. Christ is all in all. So the contrast is clear. False teachers exploit those they claim to be serving so that they can exalt themselves. True teachers humble themselves so that those whom they're serving might genuinely be exalted to enjoy true spiritual riches. True teachers choose humility over exaltation. And so, Grace Life, I exhort you that when you evaluate men in ministries, beware of the man who is impressed with himself. Beware of the man who is proud of his accomplishments and who's bothered by the fact that you're not impressed with him. Beware of the teacher who exalts himself, who consistently reminds you of the distance that exists between his seminary degrees or his years of ministry experience and your layman's understanding of Scripture. Beware of the so-called shepherd that you don't know, who doesn't live among you, who only comes around when he needs something from you, who's hesitant to get under you and serve you so that you might enjoy God's richest blessings in Christ. And remember also, friends, that we are all called to ministry, that you are not merely those who are ministered to in the church, but that you yourselves are ministers of the new covenant. You yourselves are called to humbly serve one another in the body of Christ. And as you engage in your ministry to Christ's church, be this kind of minister who chooses humility over exaltation. Have the attitude that says, I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. Humble yourselves that your brothers and sisters might be exalted. If you're here this morning and you remain outside of Christ, if you have not come to him in repentance and faith and surrendered your life to his lordship, I invite you to come. Look upon this gospel of self-imposed poverty, where he who was rich for your sakes became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Though Jesus Christ was rich with divine blessing, though he was God the Son from all eternity, worthy of receiving the highest and most transcendent worship of the saints and angels in heaven, exalted above fallen human creation, nevertheless, he entered fallen human creation by taking on flesh, impoverishing himself by assuming the nature of a mere man, and humbling himself to death, even death on a cross, so that he could bear the wrath of his Father against the sins of his people. And by standing in the place of sinners, the Son of God in the place of sinners, by extinguishing the Father's righteous anger against sin, he now comes freely to you and offers to you the riches of divine blessing, forgiveness of sins, freedom from punishment, a cleansed conscience, the perfect righteousness and obedience of Christ himself, the adoption into the family of God, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, communion with the triune God himself, and the promise of eternal life free from all sin and suffering in the presence of Christ forever on the new earth. Dear sinner, come to Christ this morning. Confess your sins and your worthiness only of divine judgment. Disclaim all hope for salvation by your own works, and put all your hope, all your faith, all your trust in the works of Jesus, in the doing and the dying of your substitute, the God-man who, though rich, became poor so that you might be enriched. Trust in Christ alone for righteousness. Come to him and live. And for those of my brothers and sisters, you who have trusted Christ alone for righteousness, remember these two key points of contrast between false teachers and genuine teachers. They're not the only ones, but they're two of them. Because Satan comes not with horns bared, but disguising himself as an angel of light. Substance over style, humility over exaltation. Be able to tell the difference. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how clear and pointed it is, how it exposes the human heart and all the evil machinations and schemes of man's sinful mind. We have been found out by the word of God. And we pray that we would, in the light of the scriptures, be discerning, that we would apply the truth that we have heard today and continue to read in the scriptures to our lives, to the men who stand in these pulpits at Grace Church, to the men who stand in other pulpits around the world professing to be of the church. Guard your flock from fine-sounding arguments, from error that comes in the name of truth, using truthful language with erroneous definitions. Guard us from those who would bring us away from the gospel in the name of the gospel, away from Christ in the name of Christ. Give us eyes to see, discerning hearts to understand. And may we be ministers of the new covenant who are consistently exalting substance over style, downplaying that which is merely formal and exterior, and focusing only on the heart. May we be ministers of substance. May we be ministers who race to the bottom, who serve one another, who outdo one another in showing honor, who count others' interests above our own, because we understand that true servants prize humility over exaltation. May we be possessed of the spirit of John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." Exalt your glory, the glory of your Son and your Spirit. In Grace Church, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by the Grace Life Pulpit, all rights reserved.